The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We open the Bible tonight to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We will read the entirety of the chapter, and the text is verses 18 through 23, which we will not reread. And hopefully the young children, I'm thinking now especially of the first, second, and third grade children, will notice that this is the story in history that is the basis for lesson two of your catechism book, which you are busy studying at present. Let's read Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help, meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Genesis 2 is inspired and infallible, and we believe it and receive it tonight as the very Word of God. May God then bless the reading of the sacred scriptures in our worship of Him. The text, as was noted, is Genesis 2, verses 18 through 23. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we begin a series of sermons on the subject of marriage. A series I have intended to preach for a very long time now, but now it is the time actually to do so. Originally, I had intended to use this introduction to the very first sermon of the series to lay out the many important reasons for a series on marriage, but after only a little bit of contemplation, it became clear to me that I would need at least an hour to do that, and then I wouldn't have any time left to preach the text. So I will not take the time to explain carefully the necessity and the appropriateness and the benefit of a series of sermons on what the Bible has to say about marriage, but trust that for all of us, male and female, young and old, married and unmarried, it will become very plain to us that it is in the best interest of the church to hear what God's Word says about marriage. I will say very briefly two things. Number one, the devil, from the very beginning with Adam and Eve unto this present day, and now more than ever, is waging an all-out, relentless, vicious assault against marriage all across the globe, from the courtrooms to the ballot boxes to the universities to the churches, including the Protestant Reformed churches, and to the homes, including our homes. It seems it could be said that more than the devil wants to be the lord of culture and the lord of business in the workplace and the lord of government and the lord of the home and the lord of the church, he wants to be the lord of marriage. He wants marriage. And that's because he understands that before there was anything else, there was first of all marriage. He understands how foundational marriage is to society and the human race and all of these other institutions because they all organically arose out of marriage. First there was the institution of marriage. Then came the family and home and the church and government and society at large and the workplace. And if the devil can destroy the foundation of it all, which is marriage, he can surely destroy any institution and society and the human race itself. He wants to be the lord of marriage. And he has his devious intentions and attempts to carry them out. This church, like any church, will be quickly destroyed if God does not preserve among us the truth of marriage and our faith in the truth of marriage and our daily obedience to the truth of marriage. Even if we are not married and never will get married, it is our love for the church that makes a series on marriage as desirable and urgent to us as to the married. Secondly, it is love for God and a desire to cry, "Behold your God of marriage," that constraineth me to begin now a series on marriage with a prayer that in learning what God has to say about marriage, we will more and more say, "Oh God, I love thee." And for those of us who do live in marriage, to pray more earnestly for the Holy Spirit that our lives may be more and more conformed to the will of God. Not first of all so that we can be happier in our marriages, though that's important, but so that the God of marriage, our faithful God, can be honored more and more by us. So tonight we begin a series on marriage, and we do that by going back to the very beginning. If we will understand a thing, it is requisite that we understand the origin of the thing. And if we will understand marriage, it is requisite that we understand the origin, the very beginning of marriage. And so here we follow the method of our Lord. When the Pharisees came tempting our Lord and wanted to talk about the subject of divorce, Jesus said, "Let's go back to the beginning." Matthew 19, verse 4, "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And Jesus continued quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And he was making the point, I will not talk about divorce. And I will not talk about remarriage. I will not even talk about marriage until we go back to the very beginning, the inspired history of Genesis chapter 2, where we read of God instituting marriage. Only then will I discuss, will I teach, will I answer any question about marriage. Only then can we properly understand marriage. So we begin tonight, and we begin with the beginning. Let's look at Genesis 2, 18 through 23 under the theme, God brings the woman to Adam. Noticing first the act of God, second the response of Adam, and third the significance for us. The first act of God in bringing the woman to Adam was to awaken Adam to the need for a woman. There was a man named Adam. In Genesis 1, verse 1 through Genesis 2, verse 3, we read of God's creating of all things, including man, in 6 days. And we read of God resting on the seventh day. In Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, the inspired writer is not continuing the chronology of Genesis 1 verse 1 through Genesis 2 verse 3 and telling us what happened after day 7, as that day is mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. But the inspired writer is going back into the first week, namely day 6 of creation week, and he is relating more distinctly the events that unfolded on that significant day. So that verse 18 begins to tell us more of what happened on day 6. God had already created the man Adam. There was a man named Adam. Now we read verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. What a shocking thing to read. What a shocking thing to hear, not simply a man say, but God said, it is not good. All we have ever read is that God created and God saw what he made and it was good. And all of a sudden we hear God saying, it is not good. This must give us pause. It is not good that the man should be alone. Something is not good if it is not suited for the purpose God intended. Adam's aloneness was not good because he could never fulfill the purpose that God had ordained for him so long as he was without a woman. Based on what God did to make it good, namely, make a woman who will be a help, meet for Adam, we know what was not good about Adam's existence, and it was that he was incomplete. He was incomplete because he could not express his social nature. He had no other creature with which to socialize and commune in fellowship. God made this man, Adam, for fellowship and even for deep and intimate fellowship with him as God and with another like Adam. But there was no other like Adam. So God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And then the triune God said, I will make him and help meet for him. Adam didn't know he was alone. Adam did not know there was something that was not good. From the point of view of Adam, who had just been created and who was enjoying everything in paradise, everything was amazing. All of the creatures were amazing. He was amazing, the wonder work of God. His creator, God, was amazing. So God would have to awaken Adam to the conscious realization that he was alone and that it was not good for him. Verses 19 and 20. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. God had created these creatures, and now the passage is telling us that by his providential hand, God is bringing these animals and these birds to Adam so that Adam can name them. He had just made Adam, but he made Adam to work. And the king of creation, who was called to exercise dominion in the creation, needs to get busy working. And he will work now in the garden by naming the animals. Adam's calling was not to brainstorm and arbitrarily to come up with some name that he could tag to an animal, and then another and another. For example, he didn't look at what we would call a horse and scratch his head and think, now what should I call this majestic four-footed beast? I think I will call it a horse. Each animal already had a name given to it by God's creative word. And that name perfectly corresponded with the very nature of the animal. So that if you could look at the animal and know its nature, its essence, what it really is, you would thereby know its name. With Adam's superior knowledge as a perfect man and in an uncorrupted world, Adam could look at anything and he could penetrate to its true nature and thereby know its name. So let's say he looked at what we call a horse. He looked at it and he knew, horse. So he called it horse. That word of God was contained right in the creature. Adam could see it. So he named the animals in the sense that he called out the name. He called attention to the name. And the name that he gave did not become the name. It already was the name. He was simply calling it out. Verse 19, God brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Not that became the name thereof. That was the name thereof. Was is actually italicized in the original Hebrew. It simply says, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that the name thereof. Adam names the creatures. And he comes to the conscious realization as these creatures come before him, King Adam, that for the male, there's a female. That the animal has a partner that fits it. And that he, Adam, does not have a partner, a companion that fits him. Verse 20, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Adam did not have a help meet for him. Adam did not have a helper. A helper is someone who will live with Adam and love to serve him and assist him and live for him. Adam did not have a helper who was meet for him. That means who corresponded to him, who could meet him at his level, who was of his rank, who was of his spirituality. There was no other creature that was human and could communicate with Adam and share knowledge and affection. There was no other creature created in the image of God as Adam was, so that together as kindred spirits, they could worship God and enjoy talking together about the greatness of their Creator. No animal could correspond to Adam. No dog, no monkey, no whale, no eagle. They could grunt and bellow and bark and shriek and squeal and nuzzle up close to Adam, but they couldn't relate to him and communicate with him through words and join their heart together with him in the worship of the Creator. It seems it would have been very easy for Adam to find someone who could correspond to him if, as the fable alleges, he had just recently descended from some hominid or monkey by evolutionary development. All he would have to do is go find his parent creature, whatever it was, and it would have a similarity to him. There was none. There was nothing. Because Adam didn't descend from some parent creature. He came out of the ground. There was nothing. Not even an angel could correspond to Adam. For though the angel can know and worship God, the angel does not have a human nature. Adam's naming the animals, and Adam discovers that in the animal world, there's pairs, there's a male with a female, there's partners, there are companions, and it came to his realization, he doesn't have a help who is meet for him. Verse 20, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. So God accomplished his first act. He awakened Adam to the need for another. The second act of God was to make a woman, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman. God is not playing the part of a surgeon here and giving his patient Adam an anesthetic so that when he opens Adam up to remove his rib, Adam won't be able to feel the pain. God's not a surgeon here. God is the creator. God is about to perform a wonder. And just as easily as he could turn a bone into a woman, he could have removed the bone without causing Adam any pain. God put the man to sleep because God was about to create. And God will have no eyewitnesses when he performs his wonderful work of creation. Man will never be an eyewitness to creation, that he can then go talk about what he saw and even give his version of it. God created everything, and then he created Adam. And when God had to create yet one more creature, a woman, he put Adam to sleep so that Adam could not be awake for the wonder of creation. The same thing is true with regeneration, which the canons of Dort call a new creation and a supernatural work not inferior to the creation. We experience the fruits of regeneration, particularly a lively faith and a sorrow for sin, but no one ever actually experiences the moment of regeneration when the Spirit makes the heart alive. That's a creative work of God. Creation and spiritual recreation are God's mysterious works that he performs with no eyewitnesses. And surely the purpose is to exalt his word. So that the only way anyone can know anything about creation is to listen to God, to hear his word. Which word is the scriptures? The infallible Bible. So that no one has ever witnessed any kind of creation, and therefore no man may stand up and say, I know where things came from. I can explain the origin of things. Man must be silent. He doesn't know. He has to listen to God speak through his infallible word. And then God will tell where things came from. Because we believe the scriptures, we believe what many laugh away as a fairy tale. God put Adam to sleep. God then opened up the flesh of Adam. God took out one of the ribs of Adam. God closed up the flesh of Adam, and God took that rib and he made a woman. In the original Hebrew, the verb made is actually built. Verse 22, God built a woman. And that indicates there was forethought. There was a kind of blueprint. There was design. There was careful craftsmanship as God took a hold of the rib. He built the crowning masterpiece, the final creature of the creation. a woman. First he awakened the man to his need for a woman, then he created the woman, and both of those were done for the main act of God in the text, and that is so that God could bring the woman to the man. Verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and scriptures state it so simply, and brought her unto the man. This was the first wedding of history. It was very simple. There was no planning, no rings, no dresses, no suits, no attendants, no flowers, no officiating officer, no witnesses. The man was sleeping. And then he awoke up. He awoke. He opened his eyes to a woman who was clothed in the original glory of her pristine body and soul. And God took that woman, and even as he had nearly all day long brought one animal after another to Adam, now he takes the woman he had just made and he brings her to the man. And that was their wedding. Now, Adam and the woman, we know from the rest of Scripture, her name would be Eve. Adam and Eve were married. God performed the wedding, and it was the best wedding throughout all of history because there was no sin involved. Next week, we will turn to verse 24 and concern ourselves with the institution of marriage as an ordinance for mankind when we read the words, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh, which verse clearly indicates that the woman that God brought to the man was a wife. God married them. Now let's consider Adam's response. First of all, as to its content, what he said, and secondly, as to its manner, how he said it. Isn't it wonderful that we have the response of the husband? And isn't it striking that the very first words ever uttered by a human being and recorded in Scripture are these words? The first words of the first husband concerning his wife. This is what he said. Verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam's response was to call his wife woman. Adam didn't know the origin of the woman because he was sleeping when God created her. But evidently, as God brought the woman to Adam, God revealed to Adam her origin and that she came out of Adam. Adam knew he was a man. Man. And Adam knew from God that this creature had come out of him, the man, so much so that she was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. So Adam says she shall be called woman. What else could she be called? Woman. Because she was taken out of man. A woman is a female man. A woman is not a cow, a dog, a giraffe, a creeping thing, a fish, a bird, a tree, a flower, a rock. A woman is not an angel. A woman is not a god. A woman is a man, but the female version Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. There are two versions of man. There is the male man, and there is the female man. There is the male hue man, and there is the female hue man. In the Hebrew tongue, the ending ah is added to a noun to make it grammatically feminine. The Hebrew says, she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Ish, Hebrew for man. Ish-ah, Hebrew for woman. A woman is a female man, female human. Now the glory of the woman as built by God is that she was made meet for man. She was made to correspond to the man. This woman is at Adam's level. She's of his rank. She's of his spirituality. She's made in the image of God just as Adam was. She's a rational, moral creature. She can think and will and speak and love and reason and communicate and desire to worship God with Adam. But she's of the female version. So for all her sameness, she is physically, sexually, psychologically, emotionally different. And as a woman, she perfectly corresponds to the man. She balances him out. She makes him complete. What he lacks, he finds in her. The man and the woman go together. They must go together. The woman was not taken out of the dust and given a life of independence, if only for a time. But the woman was taken right out of the man, bone of his bones, and flesh of his flesh, so that the man and the woman would live together and be close together and stay together. And in this relationship between this man and this woman, the man will have the authority and the woman will be the helper. Who is a help meet for the man. Man wasn't taken out of the woman and then called to serve the woman from whom he was taken. Man came first, and man even named the woman. He said, she shall be called woman, which was a manifestation of the authority of man. Man will have the authority, and it belongs to the very identity of the woman that she will be subservient to the man, lovingly helping and assisting him as he so lovingly cares for and protects her. God certainly did not bring a man to a man. That is, a male man to a male man. Homosexuality is a vile perversion of nature. As the apostle explains in Romans chapter 1, two men can be friends. They can be very, very close friends, as David and Jonathan were close friends, but they will never correspond. They were not fit by God for each other in the intimacy of marriage. God did not make a male for a male. And Sodomites soon discover that in their abominable relationship, only one can actually be the man. And invariably, the softer of the two plays the part of the woman and is a kind of helper to the other. God brought a woman to the man, and Adam knew it. And he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now let's consider the response of Adam as to its manner, and it was an exclamation. The exclamatory nature of this response is disguised a bit by the language of the text, but all we have to do is put ourselves there in the context, in the Garden of Eden, in the situation with all of the circumstances, and then also take a closer look at the words of the text, and it will become very plain to us that this was a cry of delight. Verse 23, that is. Adam had a very busy first day of existence, working in the garden, and he was observing so many of the creatures, new creatures. It was his first day, so much to behold, but he had never seen a human being, nor had it even entered into his imagination to think of another human being. God is bringing him animal after animal, and he's naming them, and he's becoming more and more aware of the fact that he's alone, and he doesn't have someone who is meat for him. And then God causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and God wakes the man up, and God brings to him yet another creature, having brought him animal after animal after animal. But this one is unique. Standing before Adam is the most beautiful thing upon which he had ever laid his eyes. She is unlike anything else in the whole creation. She is a woman. And his heart must have been pounding with excitement as God brings this woman to him. And he cried out with delight, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And you keep reading into verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were enjoying themselves in the blessedness of marriage." Adam was thrilled. Furthermore, the language that Adam uses indicates his delight, albeit ever so subtly. For he says, according to verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones." The word "now" there means now finally, now at last. Time has been ticking, and now finally I have a help who is meat for me. Adam was not being sinfully impatient. He was sinless. But this word "now" indicates just how deep an impression the naming of the animals had upon him, so that he truly felt his aloneness and became more and more conscious every time another animal passed before him of the fact that he was alone, so that when God did bring the woman to him, he could hardly wait for that woman. And he says, "This is now, now at last, now, finally, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here is one who corresponds with me." And what's interesting is it's not like he was waiting for days and weeks and months and years. This all happened in one day. That indicates how eager Adam was in the reception of this woman, that he should say, verse 23, "This is now at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is an exclamation of delight. Furthermore, that this is exclamatory is evident by the word this. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And that demonstrative pronoun, this, might seem to us to be a bit cold and impersonal to call your brand new wife, woman, this. But Adam is so full of wonderment that he doesn't want rashly to identify her with some term that will limit her. He doesn't want to use some word that will fail to call attention to some aspect of her glorious being. So he says, this, which necessarily includes everything about her, inside and out, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. How many animals have passed before my eyes, but this, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Adam was filled with delight. Nowhere in all the creation was there another creature like the woman. She was from the man, and she was for the man. He knew it, and he knew it with joy. Beloved, God brought the woman to the man. That was the first marriage. And this act is significant for us because it teaches us important lessons about God's will for marriage. There's a lesson here to be learned with respect to the man. There's a lesson here to be learned with respect to the woman. And there's a lesson here to be learned with respect to God Himself. And it is very important that we go back to the beginning and we learn these fundamental lessons, because subsequent to the act of the text, sin has come and thrown everything into confusion. The lessons are significant. First, with respect to man, the main point of significance is that it is not good for the man to be alone. This is not a one-time statement of God with a one-time application for Adam. This is a timeless, universal truth for man. It is not good for the man to be alone. This is the word of God tonight for single young men of the church. Young men, get married. You can't force God's will and force yourself into marriage, but desire marriage, seek for marriage, pray for a spouse, be observant of the providential movements of God all around you. For the God who brought the first woman to the first man in marriage is, as our marriage form teaches us, the God who still today brings to every man his wife. God may have a godly, marriageable young woman right before the single man's eyes, but he does not see her. Look for a godly woman of the church to date and marry. And maybe it's even necessary on occasion to go to denominational gatherings to find, to meet a marriageable woman of God's church. For it is not good for the man to be alone. There are exceptions. Of course, our Lord taught us that some are eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Some are single, as the Apostle Paul was, devoting themselves to the work of the Lord. For some, it is the will of God that they not marry, but that they be single. But even then, one is not entirely alone. It's not good to be alone, for one lives in the church and has fellowship with the members of the body of Christ. Being single is not a bad thing. Being single can be a good thing if it is the will of God for a man. But it is the exception, and the exception may never silence the rule. The rule that God established on the sixth day of history, the rule is, it is not good for the man to be alone. Ordinarily, the man without the woman is incomplete in his life before God. And so the church must urge young men to get married, to keep their eyes open. It is not good for the man to be alone. This is also God's word tonight for the married men. Married man of God's church, it is not good for you to be alone. Sin has thrown everything, we say again, into confusion. So that some men are married as to their status, but as to their life, they live apart from their wife. They do not consciously feel a need for their own wife, desire her, communicate with her, draw close to her. They would rather keep to themselves and be alone. And that's sinful. Or the man may think that he corresponds with something better than his wife, another woman, the animals of the creation, hobbies, alcohol, smartphone, work, buddies, spending his time with something other than or someone other than his own wife. And God says, so long as you live apart from your wife, it doesn't matter how many things and how many people you have in your life, it is not good for you. For it is not good that the man be alone. And to the husband who might be doubting whether he ever should have gotten married because his wife makes him miserable and he'd rather be single, God says, no, no, no. It is not good for you to be alone. Don't desire that. Live with her, work, pray, talk to her like Jesus. It is not good for the man to be alone. To the Roman Catholic Church, who throughout history has forced thousands and thousands and thousands of priests into a life of aloneness, through a mandatory vow of celibacy, which church has come under the severe judgment of God and which mandate has brought into the church all manner of sexual perversion that can hardly even be mentioned, God says to the Roman Catholic Church, it is not good for the man to be alone. Beloved, it is good for the man to be married to a woman, to have someone who corresponds with him and one with whom he can live sexually, emotionally, socially, spiritually, and in deep fellowship with God. Proverbs 18, verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." If you are alone and you desire a wife, wait on the Lord. We read that this morning, Psalm 27. And again I say, wait on the Lord. Secondly, with respect to the woman, we learn this important lesson tonight. Her glorious place is that of a helper. The woman was not created and given a week or a month or a year so that she could kind of roam around through the creation and do her thing, whatever that might be. She was created and immediately she was brought to the man to be his helper. God did not make the woman a governor to govern the man, a boss to boss the man, an arguer to argue with the man, a fighter to fight with the man, a wild woman, free spirit to go around roaming with all kinds of indiscretion, causing the man stress and worry. But he made the woman a helper who finds her joy in looking at her husband and all of his responsibilities in the workplace and in the home as its head. And ordinarily, his responsibilities he will have in the church or on behalf of the school, and to think, what can I do? What can I be? And what can I say to help my husband and make his life enjoyable? God made the woman a helper. This is not unnatural for the woman. This is not slavery for the woman. This is her role, her glory, and her honor. Again, there are exceptions. Some will never be married and help a man in marriage. But ordinarily, when the man is walking by and he's looking for marriage because it's not good for him to be alone, the godly woman says, "I would love to marry you and to be your helper." And if the woman ever thinks that this calling is too far below her and shameful, she must go back to the beginning. We always have to go back to the beginning. Remember, woman, what God said about your absence. It is not good. Helper, you are the crowning masterpiece of the creation. Without you, God says, it is not good. And with you, helper for the man, God says, it is good. Finally tonight, with respect to our great God, we learn two significant lessons from his names. You will notice the name of God found four different times, and each time it is the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Two names, Lord and God. First, he is God, and that name emphasizes his wisdom and goodness, but especially his sovereign power as creator. Who can do what our God did? He built the whole universe out of nothing. And after seeing that something was not good and suited for his purpose, he said, "I will." And that's the language of his sovereignty in the text. "I will." Something's not good. Man needs a helper meet for him. Man can never make a helper. "I will." make for him and help meet for him. And then he takes that rib out of the woman and he builds a thinking, willing, reasoning, loving, caring, thoughtful, beautiful female human being who perfectly corresponds to the man. And there she is. God built her. The woman, God built her. In all of her glory, she surpasses the sun, the moon, and the stars, the majestic mountains, and the lilies of the field. She's a woman. And now let the whole creation, especially the man to whom she belongs and from whom she came, say, praise God for the wonder of the woman he made and brought to me. Let God be praised, marvelous creator. And secondly, he's also called Lord in the text. Lord in all capital letters, which is the name that emphasizes his unchanging covenant faithfulness and saving grace, which means, and this really is the most significant point of the whole passage, the God who made the woman and brought her to the man is the God of salvation. Indeed, it was not good. Not good for God's ultimate plan to exalt himself as the God of covenant salvation in Jesus Christ. It was not good so long as Adam was alone. For it was Jehovah's will to glorify himself not merely by creating a world, but by instituting marriage through Adam. And then by bringing a human race out of Adam. And then by gathering out of that human race an elect church chosen to everlasting life. And then by bringing out of that man and that woman one day down the lineage a seed who would come as God in the flesh and be necessary because the man would fall into sin and the whole human race with him. But none of these purposes could be realized so long as Adam remained alone. The God of salvation brought the woman to the man. And we need this Savior. The very first thing the husband said was, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The second thing the husband said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." First thing he did, rejoice in his wife. Second thing he did, blame his wife and blame God himself. And he's not the only one. You see, we need a Savior. Jehovah be praised for his plan to bring this marriage of Adam and Eve and one day the seed who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we embark upon a careful study of the inspired scriptures and what thou hast taught thy people through all the ages concerning thy will for man and woman and marriage, we pray that we may submit ourselves to thee and thy word, and that thou wilt use this word mightily for the building up of our own congregation and ultimately for the glorification of thy own name. Do that, O God, for Jesus' sake, amen.